All right, we continue with prayer, and we're drawing heavily on a great little book, if you can get it sometime, S.D. Gordon, Quiet Talks on Prayer. It's got a very good series, got one on power as well, Quiet Talks on Power. That's an excellent twin to go with this. Quiet Talks with Eager Youth, Quiet Talks on World with World Winners, which is a soul-winning one, and rich, I find. Tonight we're going to look at six sweeping statements, or six very, very broad statements the Lord gives. Great scope in prayer. Almost amazing statements there in its breadth, and we'll see what we mean when we get into this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help us to learn about this very important matter of prayer, our prayer life, and the principles which undergird it. We just ask that the Spirit of God to help us and give us understanding of these tremendous promises which the Lord Jesus primarily was giving to his disciples and to all those that follow him. And Lord, we just pray that we have an understanding of how these truths and the wonderful scope that you've given here works in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. An opening quotation from Gordon: prayer is representing God in the spirit realm of this world. It is insisting upon his rights down here in this sphere of action. It is standing for him with full powers for him. Clearly, the only basis of such relationship to God is Jesus. The blood of the cross, he says, is the basis of all prayer. Through it, the relationship is established that underlies all prayer. Only as I come to God through Jesus to get the sin score straightened, and only as I keep in sympathy with Jesus, the purpose of my life, can I practice prayer. Now we go into six scriptures now, which give amazing, it appears like unlimited scope for our asking of the Lord. Six statements. We go to these various ones that are found in the Gospels. Go first of all to Matthew 18 and verse 19. Matthew 18 and verse 19. Just even to get these before you tonight, these scriptures is good. When the Holy Spirit says something once in the scripture, that's important. If he speaks twice or three times, or here we have six statements which seem to give unlimited scope for praying, then obviously God wants us to really get a hold of this. Matthew 18:19, our Lord Jesus said, "And again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That's a huge statement, isn't it? If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now, already your mind's probably going to say, yeah, what about this? There must be other conditions here. And you're probably right. But let's get the scope first of all into our mind. Notice the place of prayer, says Gordon, on earth. The sweep, anything, and the positiveness, it shall be done. Then the reason why given, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That is to say, if there are two persons praying, there are three. If three meet to pray, there are four praying. There's always one more than you can see. Wherever earnest hearts pray, Jesus is there taking their prayer and making it his prayer. Tremendous statement there. The second statement, Mark chapter 11 to the right. Mark 11, 22 to 24. Mark 11, 22 to 24. Look at this, the breadth of this sweeping statement. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Now those mountains are interesting things. The chief factor in prayer is God. Have faith in God. He says we never hear of Jesus removing a physical mountain during his ministry, but he chooses the unlikeliest thing that might occur. Note the breath, but whatsoever and whosoever, both whatsoever and whosoever here, anything and anybody. Surely there must be some qualification to this sweeping promise, and we shall see what the Master's own fence is directly. Huge statements there. Statement 3. Go to John 14:12. John 14 and verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. That's a tremendous statement, that the disciples, and if you're even going to limit to the apostles, they're going to do greater works than the Lord Jesus did. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. I wonder whether we've ever laid hold of these truths. So we see here the repetition, greater works shall he do. And then it's repeated in a sense, and whatsoever he shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The fourth statement, go to John, back to the left, 15 and verse 7. Sorry, we're already in 15, aren't we? No, we're in 14. We're in chapter 15 now. And verse 16. Sorry, 15:7. Here we go. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Another huge, sweeping statement. Abide, he says, does not mean to leave your cards nor to hire a night's lodging, nor to pitch a tent or to run up a miner's shanty or a lumber shack. It means moving in to stay. That's important there. Abiding in him. The fifth statement in the same chapter, verse 16, says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. There it is again. Huge statement. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And Gordon says, God had our prayer partnership with himself in his mind in choosing us. To unite with him in the common purpose of fruit bearing, this is my wording here, is important. So if we're going to be have a partnership with the Lord in prayer on any spiritual activity, there must be a common purpose. We notice in this verse particularly, it says here, I've ordained you and chosen you, ordained that you should go and bring forth fruit. Your fruit should remain that, and it's linked together, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. The question there is this the fruit of the Spirit? What think ye? Or is it the fruit of soul winning? And some commentators say that's the fruit of the Spirit. But this is very uniquely because it says here, this fruit you've got to go for. you should go and bring forth fruit.
Yes.
I've ordained you that you should go. So it's a fruit that you go for.
Yeah.
It's not something that you're working in your own life or out here. So this is to do with the common purpose of winning the lost. I believe very important here to see that this promise in prayer to unite with him, and the common purpose here is not fruit, not spiritual or the fruit of the Spirit, rather fruit which is the result of going, or the Great Commission, winning the lost. He goes on to say the true basis of prayer is sympathy or oneness of purpose, and prayer is not exacting favours from a reluctant God. Now, I remember years ago somebody was saying, and I think it's worth saying, that he believes that soul winners get more prayers answered. It's an interesting way of putting it. Because surely if we're about the Master's business and the great passion of the Lord is we go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, then as we become part of this universal purpose, we must become close to the Saviour in his will and desires. And I believe that statement's true. God answers in amazing ways sometimes to provide buildings and things that have to do with just housing the church, and the amazing things that we saw took place at Northside because we were just set about winning the lost for the Lord Jesus, and the Lord is very keen to give us what we require of him as we're consumed with the big task. And the sixth statement, the last one for the sake of this message, is in John 16, verse 23, which says, "In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." We talked about asking in the name of the Lord Jesus. "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." God loves to answer prayer and to give what we ask of him. Maybe there's some things already in your mind about, yeah, the Lord's exercised me about this. Simple little things that God just impressed out of my mind. I'm not set myself up as a great prayer warrior, but I remember sitting in church. I was a teenager. I'd been playing this old pump organ for years, and was quite happy to do so. And I remember sitting there and thinking, like, God challenged me, and I said, "Well, yeah, why don't I ask God for a new electronic organ?" That was the day when everybody wanted a new electronic organ, and so I was pondering this in the front seat. I don't remember what the preacher preached on. And a man who was visiting came up straight to me afterwards and said, "How would you like a new organ?" His mother had died and he wanted to use some of her bequest and buy the church an organ. She was a God-fearing woman with just a memory of her on it, and the church felt they could receive that under those conditions. But I hadn't even got to the asking bit. See? Before you ask, God says, "No, I will answer." It just impressed me as a young person. That I should have asked probably earlier, but that was praying what God wanted, in a sense, wasn't it?
Yep.
And here we got a lot of use out of that new organ. So these statements we have here are the most sweeping, says Gordon, to be found anywhere in the scriptures regarding prayer, so far as their scope. There is no limitation as to who shall ask, nor the kind of thing to be asked for in these texts. There are three limitations imposed so far, and that is the prayer is to be through Jesus. The person praying is to be in fullest sympathy with him, and this person is to have faith. That we've got them out of those, they've come out. Their faith, you need faith, sympathy with the one that you're praying to. That's very, very important. And it's got to be through the Lord Jesus. All right. What further conditions surround concerning these great sweeping statements of prayers? Are there any more fences or caveats or restrictions? And I think Gordon is interesting here, the way he's observed this, and I just present it to you. These words are not spoken to the crowds. They were spoken to the small inner group of 12 disciples. So who does this verse apply to? Well, not to the great masses. It's applied to the inner circle of the Lord's friends, really. These words were spoken to the small inner circle of disciples who had separated themselves from the great crowds. Our Lord Jesus had said some very radical things, so radical that it led to a sharp passage between himself and Peter, to whom he speaks very sternly. And I want you to go with me now to Matthew 16 and see the context of what will become a fairly key verse in this discourse. Oh, sorry, this is Matthew 16 and verse 23. Now, we've just looked at what was the verse? We had Matthew's. Matthew 18, 19. Okay. We were in Matthew 18, 19 before that. So we're going before this, Matthew 18, 19. And we see what Gordon is saying here. He said that the break had come with the leaders of the nation and they were past healing point. The master is now slipping away from the crowd with these 12 men and seeking to teach and train them. That is the setting of these great promises and it must be kept continually in mind. But he notes here in Matthew 16:23, you remember in verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "You're not going up to Jerusalem to die. Stop all this talk about saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." This comes very not too far behind Matthew 18, where we were meant to go. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This, Gordon lays the main stress upon in this study. This is what he calls the price of power in his book on Quiet Talks on Power. He says, "Before the master gave himself away to these men in these promises, he said this something else. It is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Now he looks at that verse and says, "Come after me" means all the power of Jesus' life and has the other side too. It means the wilderness, the intense temptation. It may mean the obscure village of Nazareth to you. It may mean the first Judean year for you, lack of appreciation. It may mean for you the last 6 months, the desertion of those hitherto friendly. It may mean, without a doubt, a Gethsemane. He says everybody who comes along after Jesus has a Gethsemane in his life. It will never mean as much to you as it meant to him. That is true. But then it will mean everything to you. And it will mean, too, having a Calvary in your life in a very real sense, though different from what that meant to him. This sentence, though, gives the process whereby the man with sin grained into the fibre of his will may come into such a relationship with God as to claim without any reservation these great prayer promises. That makes sense? He's saying here, and he's linking it, that this is a very overarching principle which makes these other tremendous prayer promises work. And I like that. I think he's right there. If a man will go through Matthew 16:24 and habitually live there he may ask what he wills to ask, and the things shall come to pass. The reason without question why many people do not have power in prayer is simply because they are unwilling to bare their breasts to the keen-edged knife in these words of Jesus. On the other side, if a man will quietly, resolutely follow the Master's leading, nothing extreme, nothing fanatical or morbid, just a quiet going where the inner voice plainly leads day by day, he'll be startled to find what an utterly new meaning prayer will come to have for him. Is that making sense? So that's very true, really. It's the key to everything, really, your identification with the Lord and his death, burial, and resurrection. And what he's saying is if we live that way and walk that way, we'll be then really in a condition far more to ask according to his will and to claim those tremendous promises here in these six verses with far sweeping consequences. Mm. And that makes sense, I believe. Because James says, doesn't he, you ask and you have not because you ask amiss. You may consume it upon your lusts. So the crucified life, therefore, really is the key or the basis for a successful prayer life, particularly in intercession. Okay. Now we come to, finally, a general principle of life demonstrated in our Lord's life. I want to go to John 8 and 29. John 8, 29. Which says, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." Sorry, I just read that. "As he spake these words, many believed on him." So this is a tremendous statement from our Lord. We look at him as the master in prayer. And one of the key things, he says, "I do always those things that please him." That's a key to prayer, isn't it? To be practiced in our own lives, to do all those always, to aim to do always those things that simply please him. And he goes on to give some examples. If you're a storekeeper, it's not necessary that something's black wrong and white right. Very often it's, well, what does the Lord think about this? And he said, if you're a storekeeper and selling things, he said, you might go along and the Lord said, I'm not sure about this. No, I don't know. Well, other Christian brothers, they have that product on their store and it gets 60% profit. The Lord just said, I don't think it's very good. He said, Lord, if that's not pleasing to you, that's going out in the trash. It's not going on the shelf. Mm. And there's many things, and I think this is where we get charged with being legalists. It's not legalism. It's a loving relationship with the Lord where you're just simply trying to please him.
That's right.
That's all. Yeah. I really think that's what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to live by rules in that sense or legalism that's to try and perfect ourselves in the flesh. But, I mean, our ladies dress simply because they want to please the Lord.
Yeah.
Our men live a certain way because simply they want to be pleasing to the Lord.
Yeah.
We're not here out here trying to buttonhole other Christians that we've been sort of caricatured in this light. It's not true. I'm not saying it can't be true in some churches, but I don't believe that's what we've been trying to do all these years. And in our own lives, of course, the things that we watch and see in the places we go, all those different things come under this broad category. And the Lord might just say, look, this is not real black, it's not real white, but Lord, I think that's right. We don't really want this if it's not pleasing to you. That's a good thing. This is a principle to be practiced not only in the Lord's life, but in our own lives. And there's 1 John 3:22. If you'd go there, I think this is a very good little verse to wind down into. 1 John 3:22. interesting that John chose it, or the Holy Spirit had John put that other statement of the Lord in his gospel alone. I do all those things that please him. 1 John 3:22 says here, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Yeah. Now we can say, well, I know I'm keeping the commandments. I'm actually involved with a soul winning program, so I'm fulfilling the Great Commission. I'm doing them. I'm in church because the Bible says not forsaken. So I'm doing all these things which the Lord wants me to do, the clear will of God, but this is, which is good. But there's a further condition here. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we're not only obedient in the very clear black and white things that he's talked about, but we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And Gordon says, if we'll come into the relationship implied in these words, it shall be the one controlling desire and purpose of my life to do the things that please him. Then I may ask for what I will, and it shall be done. That is how to pray, the how of relationship. The man who will live in Matthew 16:24, that's the cross, and follow Jesus as he leads, simply that. No fanaticism, no morbidism, no extremism, just simply follow as he leads day by day. Then those six promises of Jesus, with their wonderful sweep, their limitless sweep, are his to use as he will, the person who's walking with the Lord, that is. So I hope that you'll think about those verses. Tremendous scope there. What have I not? What am I missing out on? What have we been missing out by simply not taking those principles? It could be God wants to use you to, you get close in fellowship to him, you are more likely to automatically know what is his will and what will please him, and you're more likely to be on that target area of doing the things which please him, living a life of a practical, sanctified life there, and then asking for things which the Holy Spirit wants us to ask for. What tremendous things there must be in store for us to do that. So I don't know. Why don't I ask for an organ? It's just a silly little thing. I'd say a small thing, really, just an instrument. We didn't really need it, but the Lord wants to give you things that maybe you don't really need too much, but they'd be nice for you. If you have a parent, sometimes they want to buy you something you just like, not that you need it. And our Heavenly Father is greater than any good parent, of course. So let's come to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, how we, Lord, acknowledge tonight that we have forfeited so much in our lives for not thinking through what it is that really we would like to ask of you, and to let that go through, sift through these principles as we walk close to you and as we have this fellowship with you and the relationship matter, that we're more likely to ask for those things which you will be pleased to give us. Lord, help us to really grasp by faith this: if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you. Help us in this matter, we pray. Enlarge our faith. Give us a greater grasp of things that you have promised, dear Father. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.